Well, as you know, we have been doing a mini-series on the church, and this has been, I think, 4 weeks we've looked at this topic on the church, something that once every couple of years I want to do, go back and just consider the church and consider who we are and what God has called us to be and to look at specific elements of church life together. And so this morning's message is part of a mini-series. I think we have one more session on this, and then we're back to the book of John. But we are looking this morning at the topic of why give to the church. Now, there are many people, and maybe you've been one of these in the past, but there are many people who won't attend church services today because they think that all they're going to hear from the pastor or the preacher that morning is about the giving of money. And so they just don't go to church. They don't want to be pressured. They don't want to feel that they have to give some money to this church. And so they just simply don't go. Well, if you're here for the first time today, I don't want you thinking that that this is all we talk about either. In fact, today is the first time in over 2 years since I have spoken on the subject of giving financially. And in fact, this is the first time that I have addressed the subject at Hickman Community Church. And so it's been a long time and yet a necessary part of the Word of God, is it not, to address and to look at and to draw from. My main motivation this morning is simply to inform you from a biblical perspective why, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, why you should give to the church. And my desire is that as a result of obedience to giving to the church, that you will experience great blessings from God, or even experience blessings in a greater way than you have in the past because of your obedience to the Word of God. My secondary motivation is to correct the many wrong reasons or motivations that people have when they give financially to the church. As a pastor, as a shepherd here, I don't want you giving financially to the church for the wrong reasons. I want you to give for the right reasons. You know, there are some who give out of obligation or duty, and yet we are told in the Scriptures that we are not to give begrudgingly, and we are not to give in this manner of out of a duty, a sense of obligation. Oh, I have to write out another tithing check for the church. Some give with selfish reasons, hoping for a personal return or personal gain. And yet, as we study the Scriptures, Christ gave of Himself, not to gain something better for Himself. How can you add to perfection? He was perfect. Some give for the glory of men. And Jesus said of this kind of people, this kind of giving, He said, these people, they have their glory in full. They have their reward in full. They have their applause in full. Some give to appear righteous before others. Some for human kindness, out of a motivation of being kind to others. Some for emotional highs or the thrill they get when they give money. Some to gain position and prominence. And some give because they are manipulated, as they started out, or pressured into giving by clever men who stand behind a microphone and make them feel guilty. I want to suggest to you this morning that from the very outset, none of these motivations that we've just listed off are good motivations for giving. In fact, I want to even suggest that they are not biblical reasons to give. They're not godly reasons to give to the church. And so join me this morning as we look to the Word of God in order to understand what the biblical motivations for giving to the church should be. What we're going to do this morning is take six biblical motivations and lay these out for you, why you should want to give financially to the church, so that your giving will be from the right reasons in a way that will truly glorify God and be in accord with God's will and way in this area of your life. Well, the first biblical motivation for giving to the church is that your giving to the church shows a love and gratitude for the Lord Jesus Christ and the work that He's done in your life. As you give, you show gratitude to Jesus. You are offering up a response, as it were, to his love in your life. You see, when God saved you and he brought you into his kingdom, he changed you. He changed your heart. He changed your mind. He changed your desires and your passions in life. Your earthly affections and your earthly desires gave way, did they not, to Christ's desires and Christ's affections. You have now a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. You have become a giver and not a receiver or a getter. Your giving then becomes the evidence of the outflow of gratitude in your life to what Jesus Christ has accomplished for you. There's a great example in the scripture of this. It's in the life of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was that little man who climbed a tree to see Jesus because he was so short, and he climbed a sycamore tree, and he got way up there in the branches because he wanted to just catch a glimpse of this one that he had heard so much about. And Jesus comes to the foot of the tree, and he says to Zacchaeus, "Zacchaeus, come down from the tree, for today I must dine in your house." And in Luke chapter 19, verse 8, as Zacchaeus comes down from the tree, it says, "Zacchaeus stopped, and he said to the Lord, 'Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back,'" listen to this, "'four times as much.'" Half of what I have, I'm going to give it to the poor, but I'm going to give four times back to those who I've defrauded. This is a man who is giving out of a grateful heart, for the Lord Jesus Christ is going to dine in his house that day. Zacchaeus, in his response, shows this is a faith response. This is a grace response. His life has changed as he comes down and heeds the counsel and the directives of Jesus Christ in his life. Now, Paul, in writing to the church in Corinth, makes a connection between our giving and our love for God, our love for the Lord Jesus. The Corinthian believers had voluntarily offered to make a collection of monies for the saints in Jerusalem, those who were struggling with poverty and difficulties in Jerusalem. They had started out well, but their collection of this money was lagging, and they weren't fulfilling their original desire to get this collection together. And so Paul writes to the Corinthian church, and he reminds them of their effort and how their collection demonstrated the level of their love for others. This is what he writes. This is in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 8 and 9. He says, "I am not speaking this as a command, that is, I'm not calling you to bring this monies together in collection as a command, but rather as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." What Paul is saying here is that the love of the saints here, the love that they have for the Lord Jesus Christ above all else, should be that which motivates them to bring about this offering, to bring these monies, these coins together for a collection to be sent to the poor saints in Jerusalem. Also, the action was a reminder to them of the impoverishment of the Lord himself in order to save us, in order to make us rich, in order to bring us out of our poverty. He became poor so that we through his poverty might be rich. This perhaps gives us a little insight into what was going on in Corinth. Maybe like us here in America right now, we are facing some financial difficulties. The economy perhaps in Corinth was down, and these people were reevaluating their giving. And Paul reminds them that Jesus Christ became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. That if we're going to model the Lord Jesus Christ, then we need to understand that our giving needs to flow out of a heart that loves. Jesus came into this world because he loved us. And it was love that drove him to the cross for us. And it was his obedience to the Father's will and his desire to glorify his Father. And we see these motivations in his life, and these need to be the motivations in our life. In other words, love for the Lord Jesus Christ above all else was to be the reason for bringing these Corinthian believers, bringing their coins each week for this offering. It is out of a sense of gratitude then for the riches that we have in Christ that we give. And so the attitude we give from is an attitude of gratitude. A heartfelt gratitude of giving is, I think, most clearly seen, and you can look at this with me in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7. It's clearly stated here. It says, "Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." So when we give out of love, then we are not sitting down and calculating whether we are fulfilling our duty or not. It's rather our giving to the Lord is to be out of a deep sense of love for all that Christ has done for us. We overcome, as it were, through that process of a motivation of love. We overcome our reluctance to give. And we give trusting in the one who has given us so very much. To fail to give, beloved, is to fail to love. And to give without this motivation of love is to give out of duty and thus to fail to be one who worships from a true heart. Well, the second biblical motivation, not only is there the motivation of gratitude and thanksgiving for all that Christ has done for us, but the second motivation that we see in the Scriptures for giving to the church is that your giving to the church reflects a desire for the fulfillment of the Great Commission. Your giving should be motivated by a desire to fulfill the Great Commission. Before Jesus left this earth to return to his Father in heaven, he said to his disciples in Matthew 28, 19 through 20, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now the reality here is that we can't all go to all the nations personally, but others can go on our behalf. We just heard of Robin and Gigi's desire to go to India and serve the Lord in India. So when we give to the church, you are helping others endorsed by your church and by the elders and leaders of your church. You're helping others who are desirous to go to the nations who could not nations that could not otherwise be touched by you or affected by you. And so you help provide resources for men and women who have sacrificed much by leaving their homes, their friends, their extended families, and going to foreign lands to preach the gospel and to make disciples and establish churches. This is Christ's mission. This is what he's called us all as believers to go and make disciples and to make them in all the nations. And in Matthew 16, verse 18, Jesus says, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." And we've talked about this many times here in this church, that Jesus is the one who's building his church. And the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Jesus himself has this mission, this is his desire in these last days. And he himself, as we've already quoted, gave up himself that this church might be built. And so it's a small thing for us to give of our finances, to give up of the resources that God has given to us, to give them to the church for the support of the building up of the church, not only here in America, in Stanislaus County in Hickman, but to the farthest corners of the earth. And mission endeavors require finances. There's no way that you can just go and serve the Lord without financial support. And I love that passage in Romans 9 where it talks, where Paul, Romans 10 verses 14 to 15, where Paul talks about this whole process of of missiology, if you like. He says, how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Unless someone sends them, how will they go? And the concept there is there's an obligation to the sender. That the sender says, you know what, we're going to take some responsibility here in sending you. We're putting our name on you. We're putting our name, our church identity on you, and we're saying we're going to support you in the ministry we are sending you to. We see that in Acts chapter 13. As the Spirit of God moved the elders there to set apart Paul and Barnabas for the work of the ministry. And they were sent out by those men. There's a concept of responsibility here. I remember reading an article on this whole area of sending missionaries, and it was titled Faith or Presumption. Faith or Presumption. You know, it's all very well for us, is it not, as those who have got our jobs and we have the money we need to pay our rent and so on and so forth, for us to come to church every week. And here's God calls. God lays the burden on the elders of the church to set apart a Paul and a Barnabas and to send them to the work of the ministry, to take the gospel into regions where it has not gone before and to see churches established. It's all very well for us to say, well, you know, God bless you, go in peace, you have faith, that's wonderful. And yet how much more would it be of glory to God if we exercised faith in God ourselves individually and said, you know what, we're going to give to the mission fund. We're going to give to support those missionaries that God has directed out from our midst. See, it requires faith. It's easy for us to presume on the Lord and say, go in peace, God will look after you. And it's true, God will look after them. But there's a sense of presumption, is there not, on our part? And yet God wants us to exercise faith, not presumption. If you believe God has called men to go to Chile and to India and to the Czech Republic, to Italy, these are all people that have been in our midst that God has brought through this little church and they've spoken of the work that, and the calling that God has laid on their lives. You believe God's calling us to go to the nations, according to Matthew 28, then we need to exercise faith in that. And so we bring our tithes and we bring our offerings and we give because our heart's desire is one of faith to give for the furtherance of the mission of the gospel mission, and that is what we see and read in Matthew 28. In 1 Corinthians 9:14, Paul points out that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living from that proclamation of the gospel. In verse 14, he says, so also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. In Galatians 6:6, says the one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. So there's a responsibility on the church to provide, to share, to give of the resources they have to those who teach them. In 1 Timothy 5, verses 17 and 18, it says, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. And so the double honor here is not only honor in the sense of the position that God has called them to be a teacher. That's a high position, and we are instructed not to let many be teachers among us because there is a greater judgment on those who teach. Amen? That's the responsibility that falls on the shoulders of teachers. And there should be a reciprocal honor for those who want to stand in that place. But there's a double honor. And the double honor is that their needs be met. That there be a financial support given to them. And as a church here, you are faithful to that. And God is glorified and honored in that. Donald Whitney and his book, The Disciplines of the Church, writes this, and I quote, a good church supports members in incalculable ways. So there's a reciprocating blessing that as you give to support those who teach you, you get taught. You get blessed. And so he says, a good church supports members in incalculable ways. They are taught the word and the way of God. An opportunity is given for public worship of God, a worship experience far more glorious than that of an individual could experience. Classes for families educate them in the things of God. A banquet of soul-enriching fellowship is always ready for the hungry to take. Loving practical help arrives in the crises of life. I mean, think about how doubly difficult it is for those without a church family when they face times of grief, when they face times of severe loss or difficulty or illness. You see, the church is designed as a community to support and supply back to every individual member from the cradle to the grave. We are a community that supports and encourages one another. One of the ways to support the ministry that supports you is by giving financially to the church. So when it comes to making disciples then, back to Matthew 28, of which you are one of those, you can see that giving supports the church to that end, and as a result of that, it supports you because you're in the process of being made disciples and you are maturing and growing through the proclamation of the Word of God. Giving is used then to provide for the teachers and the ministers and the missionaries of the gospel, both locally and further afield. Well, the third biblical motivation, not only are we to give out of a motivation of thankfulness and gratitude to Christ for all that He has done for us, not only are we to give out of a motivation of seeing the Great Commission being fulfilled, but thirdly, that we are to give out of a motivation of an expression of our fellowship one with the other and in Christ. So your giving to the church then is an expression of fellowship. Paul uses this idea of fellowship and giving as he gives thanks for the gift that he received from the Philippian believers. Come over to Philippians chapter 4 with me. Philippians chapter 4. And reading from verse 14. Philippians chapter 4, reading from verse 14. Paul's just spoken here about knowing how to get along with little and with plenty. He's made that great statement, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. And then he says, nevertheless, speaking to the Philippian believers, he says, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have in abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma and an acceptable sacrifice while pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. We're going to look at some of these verses as we walk through this outline here this morning. But verses 14 to 16 mentions this word sharing. You shared with me. Even after I left Macedonia, he says, no one shared with me, but in Thessalonica, you gave and met my needs. This word sharing here comes from a word group known as the Koinonia word grouping in the New Testament. And it is often translated as fellowship. And so you could put it this way, that these verses that we've read, verses 14 and 16 here, speak to the sharing or the fellowship that the Philippian believers had with Paul in his ministry. Their giving was a partnership. It was a joining together, a identifying in the ministry that Paul had been given from the Lord. What I'm saying here, and I think what these passages teach here, is that it's not like the believers just threw some coins into the offering every Sunday. sort of a non-thinking action, sort of a jerk reaction. Oh, the bag's coming around, throw some money in. What have I got in my pocket here? Oh, I've got a quarter, that'll do. No, he wasn't. He's not saying that here. He's saying that they partnered with him. They were thinking about it. They were in partnership. They shared personally in the ministry of Paul. They set aside monies to supply to that man in his ministry. Now, when Paul wanted to encourage the Corinthian believers to give, the passage that we read before, he used the giving example of the Macedonian churches as they gave. He used them as an example. They were very generous in their giving. And again, he highlights their participation or their fellowship in the support of meeting the saints in Jerusalem. Let me read this to you. This is, don't turn here, just to gain support here for this fellowship idea and giving. In 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 to 5, he says, "Now, brethren," speaking to the Corinthian believers, "we wish to make known to you the grace of our God, which has been given to the churches of Macedonia, that in a great deal, ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of fellowshipping or participation in the support of the saints. And this not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God." See, what Paul does here is he commends them. He commends the Macedonian churches because they first gave themselves to God, who in turn put in them this deep desire to be partnered in the ministry of the gospel. And so giving to the church then is really almost a testimony of your own life that you want to be partnered with the ministry of the gospel. Beloved, if you're not actively supporting the gospel ministry by giving to the church, then you're not in partnership with the gospel ministry. And so you're to bring what God has laid on your heart to bring and give freely and willingly. And you notice this in this text, they gave of themselves of their own ability, they gave of themselves freely, voluntarily, out of their own hearts. They saw genuine needs and they wanted to meet those needs. That's what makes their giving commendable. We don't know what the size of their giving was. We don't know how big the offering was or how small it was. But Paul's commending them because they just had this great desire to share in blessing the believers in Jerusalem, these poor believers. They were expressing their fellowship with the saints in Jerusalem. So if you're not giving, then you're not expressing your fellowship with the believers and their God-ordained mission. This matter of giving and receiving, therefore, is a partnership, is it not, to the gospel? You know, you only have to read through the early part of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, 3, 4, and seeing the unfolding of God's work there. And in Acts chapter 4 particularly, it says, there was not a needy person among them. This is in the early church. And as Luke the historian writes about the church at that time, he says, there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as they had need. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. God was moving people to give, so there was an abundance and there was a provision to meet the needs of those in Jerusalem. So as you give, one of the motivations you should give out of is a motivation to see the gospel message and the gospel ministry grow and expand out to the uttermost ends of the earth. And you do that as an expression of your fellowship with those who go and those who teach, those who stay and teach, and those who go and teach the Word of God. Well, the fourth biblical motivation for giving that I want to bring to you this morning is that your giving to the church is an expression of true worship. It's an expression of true worship. Philippians 4 verse 18, which we read, it says, I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent. And then he says this, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Now, firstly, I want you to notice the superlatives here. Paul talks about having everything in full, in abundance, amply supplied. All these superlatives show that Paul was truly overwhelmed with their generosity and their giftedness to him, their giving to him. But note this, that Paul is thrilled not because of what he gained by the gift, as blessed as it was, as much a blessing as it was to him, but he is thrilled because God was pleased with this gift. This was a gift that was an aroma to God. It was a fragrant aroma. It was a pleasing and acceptable sacrifice to God. Paul was blessed by the gift because he saw an act of worship exalting and lifting up, being lifted up towards God from the believers' hearts. Their giving truly reflects here the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul is greatly pleased with it, and he's thrilled by it. You remember in Ephesians 5:2, Paul instructs the Ephesian believers to walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So our giving is, obviously, we know our giving's broader than finances, broader than money. Jesus gave of himself. But truly, that's what giving's all about, isn't it? It's not about what you put in the offering each week. It's about the heart of giving that you bring to before the Lord, as it were, as an act of worship. You know, this was all of these words, offerings and fragrant aromas and sacrifices. These are words that are drawn from the Old Testament, from the sacrifices of the Old Testament. And particularly I'm thinking in my mind of Genesis 8:21 at the end of the flood, and the waters subside, and Noah goes outside and he builds an altar and he offers up an offering to the Lord. And it says, the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. There was a blessedness about that offering that reached the Lord. Sacrifices were considered to be a pleasing aroma to God. The desire, therefore, is to please God, to worship God. My resources are God's resources, and all that I have, therefore, is for His glory. And so I'm to take what He's given me, I'm to take what He's blessed me with, and be a good steward of that and offer it back to God. In fact, I would even say this, there really is no such thing as your money. It's all God's. There is, however, your stewardship of that money, and we're going to talk about that in a minute. So giving then, as we see biblically, is a true expression of genuine worship to God. So again, if you don't give to the church, if you're not giving of yourself first to God and then to the church, there's the question of worship here. Are you offering up genuine worship? Fifthly, fifth biblical motivation for giving to the church is that your giving to the church brings glory to God and His works. This is kind of a somewhat repetitive, but I do want to bring this to you because it highlights some different aspects of our bringing glory to God. Our worship glorifies God. I understand that. But we need to remove ourselves from this concept that money is my money. I mean, who really owns what you've earned? Who really owns what you spend? Who really owns what you keep? Scripture says God does, for God owns everything, even what you call mine. Listen to what the Scripture says on this point. In Psalm 24, verse 1, the Psalm of David, it says, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world, and those who dwell in it. God owns everything. He owns you, and he owns your bank account. Everything in this world is the Lord's. Psalm 50 verse 10, "For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills." There is nothing that lives and moves on this planet that does not belong to God. In Haggai chapter 2 and verse 8, it says, "The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts." 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 through 20, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." And that includes everything that your body is attached to and connected to. Please understand, God has entrusted to you what you have. And there's a day coming when you'll give an account to God for what you've done with what he's entrusted to you. He will gather every soul for judgment. And at that point in time, he will destroy all money, all investments. It will be the worst day on the stock market of America. Homes, lands, businesses, and possessions will all be destroyed. Doesn't matter how many toys you have, they'll all burn in that day. In 2 Peter 3, he talks of that day. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. 2 Peter 3, 10 and 11. "In which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" I mean, think about this. Someday everything you have is going to be destroyed, gone. And so whatever you have, you should desire to use it for the glory of God. We give financially to the church. We glorify God by our faith in his provision. We trust him for our future. We look to the one who we read here can supply all our needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Well, that brings me to the final motivation for giving to the church. And that is, your giving to the church is a wise investment. A wise investment. It's a wise investment, firstly, in that it brings spiritual dividends. Notice, go back to Philippians 4, verse 17. Paul says, "Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account." You know, you got to put yourself in Paul's shoes. He wants to thank these believers. He really does. He wants to thank the Philippians for their gift, but at the same time, he wants them to know that he's content in whatever circumstance he's in. You know, Paul knows this. He knows that if the Philippian believers don't meet his needs, then God will, and he'll use someone else. God will ultimately meet his needs. That's who he's looking to. And so he values their support. So on the one hand, he's telling them, "I value your support for this gift that's given," but in itself, he's really desiring for them that their giving would be to the profit of their own account. The idea here, this word profit, is that which continually compounds to their account. It's an ongoing compounding interest, if you like, in their accounts. Paul is saying, "I seek the fruit to be added like compounding interest to your spiritual bank accounts." Spiritual dividends most definitely include things such as a clear conscience, a good conscience, the assurance that one's faith is genuine, the enriched fellowship that comes from a heart that gives, a life that gives, a broader understanding of the needs of the church universal. These are all definitely spiritual dividends. Joy in the heart, love, a greater love for others, and a growing reward in heaven. Scripture speaks of rewards in many different places, and we don't have time to jump into all of these, but definitely there's a spiritual dividend and there's a divine reward that we are given as a result of giving out of our provisions. In Philippians 4:19, it says, "And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." All your needs, not all your wants or your greeds. But this is a promise. God will supply all your needs. But understand this. This promise is fulfilled in the context here in Philippians 4 of you sacrificially giving as an act of worship to God. You know, maybe you're in a situation of life right now where you have some needs. And you're wondering, well, why isn't God supplying all my needs according to his riches, his riches in Christ Jesus? Well, are you giving? Are you giving? Are you giving of yourself? Do you have that heart that gives out from what God has given to you? Paul said he was content in all circumstances of life, and sometimes what we think are needs are simply discontents. We want life to be different. I mean, what do we really need? Jesus said this: we need food, and we need clothing, and we need somewhere we can call home, some shelter. That's all we need. Correct? We don't need a car. We really don't. That wasn't on the want list. That's on the want list. That wasn't on the need list, right? We just start listing off the things that we think we need, but really, do we need them? At the end of the day, we can glorify God as long as we are fed, clothed, and housed. And that's what our lives exist for the glory of God. Paul is saying to these believers in Philippi, he's saying in a sense, I can never repay you, but I know this. I know that as you have given to me, God will repay and replenish even more than you have given. I've been studying for tonight in Matthew chapter 20, and I went back and I was just reading the context of this parable of the laborers. And it's very interesting. The context is the apostles' reward. It's what Peter is asking here of Jesus in Matthew 19, verse 27. He says, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who's left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life." And in the King James Version, literally that phrase "many times" is 10,000 times what you've put in you will receive in this glorious day of reckoning before God. I mean, why does Jesus put it like that? Well, quite simply, because he's just saying, look, if you truly understand what my Father has for you, you'll understand that the little you give is just that. It's a little, and God is going to bless you with such grace and such abundance that even if you gave everything you had, it would seem like nothing compared to the reward that he has in store for you. This is a divine reward. And this biblical principle of giving and receiving from God is all the way throughout Scripture. It's seen in Proverbs 11, 24 and 25. It says, "There is one who scatters and yet increases all the more, and there is one who withholds what is justly due, and yet it results only in want." Verse 25, "The generous man will be prosperous, and he who waters will himself be watered." In Proverbs 19, 17, it says, "One who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his good deed." God is not, beloved, in debt to any man. Luke 6, 38, "Give, and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by the standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. So by the measure that you give, it will be measured to you in return. In Cairo, Egypt, there are two grave sites. One is of a young Yale graduate named William Borden, born in 1887 and died in 1913. This young man gave up his life of wealth and ease to bring the gospel to the Muslims who lived in Cairo, Egypt. In the process of that, he contacted spinal meningitis and he died at the young age of 25. The other grave in Cairo, Egypt, is that of King Tut's grave, now preserved in the Egyptian National Museum. He died when he was 17 years of age and was buried with great wealth and entombed in gold. If any of you have seen that that site, Barb and I actually went there when we were in Cairo a few years back, and the whole set is just gold. Everywhere you look, there's gold and there's guards all around, and it's amazing. But the question you have to ask is, where are those two young men now? Where are they now? Now, who's the one that's got the greater riches now? Right? The one who had great riches on this earth, or the one who gave them up? See, that's the issue. One is in torment in a Christless eternity, and the other is enjoying the blessings of eternal life and the rewards 10,000 times what he gave up. And who's counting? See, that's what grace is. The grace of our God is abundant and it's overflowing. It's not even calculable. It's just beyond measure, if you like, is what he's saying. And many times as much as what you've given up, you will receive. And the phrase here, he will give according to, I like this little phrase too, he will give according to his riches. It's not that God provides out of his riches. That could be a provision of a quarter or a nickel or $5 or $100. That's not what it's saying here. It's saying that God gives according to, that is commensurate with his riches. He gives in accord with the infinite riches that are his. He's not like the Bank of America that only has so much money. He's not like Fannie Mae, right? God's riches can never be exhausted, and so he gives an inexhaustible outpouring of riches to those who give to him. So don't let your giving be affected by the current political climate of uncertainty, or the falling Dow Jones, or the state of the world economy, but let your giving be according to the riches of glory. In Malachi chapter 3, Malachi brings a rebuke from the Lord to the nation of Israel, and he says this: bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house, and test me now, and this says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. And that's the idea here. When we give ourselves first to the Lord, and then we understand that all that we have is a stewardship granted to us to use for his glory, and we give of that to God, and we bring the tithe, and we don't have time to go into what that means, but I want to say this, that if your giving as a Christian is not greater than the tithe of the Old Testament, what God required by law, then there's something wrong with your giving. Right? Some people say, well, I give a tenth. That's what the tithe is, a tenth. I give that. But if you go back through the Old Testament, you find they gave far more than that in a much greater way. But there's a sense in which it's not to be measured here. It's not so much a measure as it is the giving of the Spirit. And if you go through that process of first giving yourself to God, then understanding that all that you have is you're a stewardship of it from God, and it exists for his glory. It exists as a means for you to glorify him, and you give back as an act of worship to God, then surely you're literally saying, here's everything that I have. I'm laying it on the line for you, Lord. Use everything that I have. And as you do that, you invest in the mission and the ministry of Christ on the earth, and you bring glory and honor to God. There's no greater return on your finances than a spiritual or a heavenly return. And by the way, you can't take it with you. We should have learned that from the Egyptians, right? You can't take it with you. You can bury it under a pyramid. You can stick it in a cave with you, but it's still there, and someone will find it and use it. So how should you give? How should you give? We've thought about the motivations here, but how should you give? Well, 1 Corinthians 16, and I want to close with this. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2 says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of each week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections will be made when I come." In these two verses here, we see that we are to give firstly systematically on the first day of the week. We are to give proportionately as he may prosper. And we're to give sacrificially. We are to put aside. We're to put something aside. Something that we could have used in another way, but we're to put it aside as unto the needs, meeting the needs, as in this case, the needs of the saints in Jerusalem. Everyone from the wealthiest to the poorest was instructed to give. And so we must be willing to go without in order to continue to give sacrificially. And that kind of giving involves, does it not, a denial of our needs or our wants and even our needs at times. See, God loves to do the impossible. Loves to do the impossible. Just in the last 6 months, I have read of at least three testimonies of how God supplied for churches who were growing and who needed different facilities, and they had no ability to provide for themselves a facility to meet their needs. There's a church just south of Sacramento, and they wanted to buy a plot of land, and they went to buy this, and they went into the city, and they said, we want to buy this land. The city said, no, you can't build on that land. And they said, but we've got enough money to buy that. And I said, no, you can't build on that land. And so they went back and they got on their knees and they prayed and they said, you know what, we just need to go back to the city and sit down and plead with them again. And there was a meeting held and the community was invited and all the church members were there and they went through all the palaver and they took a vote and however it worked out, at the end of the day, again the statement came from the city, you cannot build on that land, we will not issue you a permit to build on that land. And I think by this time they had already invested money in that land, if I remember rightly. And they just felt defeated. And finally the pastor stood up and he said, can I speak? And and they said, yeah, the chairman said, yeah, sure, you can have a word if you want. And he was waiting for a divine revelation from God to say something really powerful to manipulate and twist these men's arms to be able to get this land so they could build on it. And he didn't get any divine revelation as he stood there in silence. And then he just began to thank the people that were there for coming and to thank the leaders of the city for the job that they were doing. And he said, this is a hard thing for us to bear. And sat down. And with that, one of the counselors stood up and he said, look, I want a commission. I want to commission a committee to find a block of land that can be given to this church because we really appreciate what you guys do in this community. And so he commissioned a committee, and the pastor went away, and he thought, that's going to be the end of it. It's done. It's a done deal. We're never going to get this land. Never going to be able to build on it. Within 2 weeks, he had a phone call from the head of that committee saying, "We've found a plot of land for you. The land consisted of about 15 acres. They were buying, trying to secure and build on a plot that was only 3 acres. It's 15 acres of land. It was in an absolutely perfect spot next to the two freeways crossed right by it. It was a brilliant spot. And they said, and by the way, the city has decided to gift it to you as a church. And they were able to build a building with the money that they would have invested in the land. Or they sold the land and took that money and put it into a building. God provides, and he provides in mysterious ways sometimes, but that's his business. And so then what have we learned this morning? We learned that our motivation in giving to the church is out of love and a gratitude for God. Our motivation is to be that of seeking the fulfillment of the Great Commission. It is an expression of our fellowship in the gospel ministry, and it's an expression of our heartfelt worship to God, to glorify God, and to make a lasting investment for both time and eternity. Let me ask you some questions. In the light of those biblical motivations, ask these of yourself. Does your giving reflect a trust in the God who delights to do the impossible? Number two, does your love for God move you to give generously? Number three, are you really concerned about the welfare of the Lord's ministers and missionaries? Do you give out of that motivation? Number four, do you regard your Christian stewardship as a partnership in the gospel more than in a giving and taking kind of relationship? Five, do you really believe God will supply your needs? Six, do you really want to give and share your resources so that God is most glorified? And lastly, are you making a wise investment for both time and eternity? You see, you're no more secure right now if you have $10 million in the bank or 10 cents in the bank. Why? Because your security is bound up in a God who owns everything. May that be a motivation in itself for us to give freely and willingly to the church. And I just want to say, this message didn't come out of the fact that there's any need or want in this church. So don't change because of that. Change because you examine these motivations. I'm not trying this morning to get a better wage or increase my income. God's amply supplied my needs. We just want to be a church that gives out of a right motivation for the glory of God, for the furtherance of the ministry of God. And if we have an abundance to give, think of what we could bless others with. That would be a wonderful thing, would it not? Join with me in a word of prayer. Father, as we come to a close of this part of the service, we just thank you for your word. We thank you that it is so clear that there are good motivations for giving and there are wrong motivations for giving. Father, I pray you would help us adjust our motivations, help us to give for the right reasons. And Lord, may we heed even the counsel that Malachi gave to the nation of Israel, that we would bring what is owed to the storehouse, that we would give out of a sense of gratitude and thankfulness, just of the abundance that is ours and the riches that are ours in Christ, that we would have Christ-centered giving, that we would have a mission-centered giving, that we would be seeking to fulfill through our giving that great mandate that we have been given to make disciples of all nations. Father, we pray that you would take the resources that are given in this church and the abundance that's given here, and that you would enable those resources to be used wisely for the extension of the ministry both locally and far afield. We pray your blessing upon each and everyone who gives, not begrudgingly, but cheerfully and generously. And Father, may they truly experience the reality of the promise that you will reward them richly. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.